Hello, everybody. Welcome to the Bereans Bible Institute. My name is Tim Warner. I'm your teacher. We are in module number 12, which is called Faithful Shepherds. Last week, I spent a lesson talking about the need for men, Christian men, to shepherd their own homes, and that this is far more important than teaching theology. We spent a little bit of time also talking about the fact that the assembly, the ecclesia in the New Testament is referring to, the way it's used throughout the New Testament is referring to all of the baptized believers in a particular community. Now, originally the term was used because they all met together as a single group, as a single assembly. But as those groups became larger, they quickly had to begin meeting in private homes, and they had to meet in small groups. And the exceptions to that were when they had, you know, perhaps celebrating the feast. At least that was the case in Jerusalem, and so forth. But all the assemblies began as a small group, and then they grew, and then they adapted. All right, so the word ecclesia, assembly, refers literally to the gathering. But over time, the term began to be used of the whole body of Christ within that particular community. All right. All right. So one of the things I want to continue on that theme today. And one of the things I want to stress is that the unity of the body, that is the unity of the entire Christian community, in any particular place, any city or town or even a county, and so forth, that the unity of that was an extremely high priority for Christ himself. In fact, when he was sending his disciples out, and actually you may remember in his prayer for his disciples just prior to his crucifixion, the unity of the assembly was actually his priority in his prayer. In fact, in John 17, verses 20 through 23, I'm going to read that to you from the LGV, which is my translation. If you go to the notes to accompany this video, I'm putting the links into my translation of whatever passages that we're reading so that you can look at those and follow along if you desire. So, this might be a good time for you to pause the video, click on the notes link there on the Four Winds website, and then you can follow along, or you can use those links that are in the notes in order to bring up the passages that I refer to. All right. Anyway, in John 17, 20 through 23, just prior to Christ's crucifixion, he's praying to the Father. He was praying specifically for his disciples and that they would be one. He then says beginning in verse 20, "Yet I am not asking concerning these alone, but also concerning those who will believe unto me through their word, so that they all may be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, so that they may be one in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. And I have given them, and I have given to them the glory which you have given to me, so that they may be one just as we are one, I among them and you in me, so that they may be completed into one, and that the world may know that you sent me and that you have and that you love them just as you love me." Now, what's important about this statement is that the reason Jesus prays for the unity of the believers is that it is a testimony to the world of a very, very important fact, and that is that it was God himself, the one true God, who actually sent his Son into the world to proclaim the truth of the gospel. And the thing that declares that to the community is our unity in the Christian faith and the love that we have for one another. When we don't have that, then we are not doing really the primary testimony that Christ wants to be portrayed to our communities. We're not fulfilling that at all. In fact, you know, we talked last time about the state of Christianity in the last days and how it is a total mess. Well, that's true. And why is it a total mess? It's a total mess because of divisions. Now, divisions are not always bad because you have to separate. In fact, the New Testament says that we are to separate from brothers who walk disorderly and not according to the traditions that they receive from the apostles. Now, when he said that, he was not referring specifically to doctrine. He was referring to behavior. He was referring to lifestyle. Christians that don't live like Christians. Christians who are disorderly and are only Christians in name only. He was not referring to doctrine, all right? And that's an important distinction that I think we need to make. Otherwise, we can easily get out of balance. Now, I have stressed in my ministry for a very long time the importance of correct doctrine and how that lays a foundation for everything else. If your doctrine is wrong, your everything in your Christian life is going to tend to be skewed. All wrong doctrine has consequences. And in some cases, the consequences are not severe. In other cases, they're very severe. But doctrinal differences are issues that Christians should be able to talk about in a spirit of respect, in a spirit of love, and not be something that causes division. Now, I had somebody write to me this week and ask me about, Trinitarians, they consider us to be heretics. And we're not truly Christians because we don't hold the Trinitarian doctrine, or at least the doctrine that the Roman Catholic Church devised. And that's true, they don't. But should we reciprocate and consider them to be heretics as well? I pointed out in my response to that gentleman that, you know, it wasn't that many years ago that I was a Trinitarian. And only by the grace of God, I escaped from that. And I came to understand the teachings of the very earliest Christians, which were not Trinitarian in their beliefs. I came to understand those teachings. And those understanding that has made a huge difference in my Christian life, in my hope, in my expectation, how I approach God in prayer. In many areas, it has an effect. However, if I treat Trinitarians as though they're unbelievers, that they're not accepted by God, that they're not truly children of God, if I do that, then shouldn't I consider myself to have just become a Christian when I finally understood what the Bible really teaches about the doctrine of God? I mean, should I do that? Should I consider the rest of my Christian life, you know, going back many, many years, several decades, should I consider myself to have been a heathen and an unbeliever? And I don't consider myself that. And I have compassion, and I have a sense of camaraderie and so forth with other Christians who hold some of the other viewpoints regarding the Godhead. And I can actually worship God with them and have fellowship with them. And I'm not saying that, again, I'm not saying that doctrine isn't important. Doctrine is important for your own personal understanding, in because it affects how you behave. It affects how you teach your family, your children, and it affects their relationship to the whole Bible. It helps them to understand the Bible correctly and more accurately. And then it gives them a deeper love for God and a deeper love for his word and for his plan and those things. Those things affect you, and they affect you a great deal. And I know that for many of you, understanding the correct doctrines has added a dimension to your life that is really quite amazing and gives you a great deal of hope and all those things. And that's good. And we should be willing to share those things. But we should not be trying to impose them on other Christians to the point that it creates division, that they don't want anything to do with you. Which is why, when that happens, what happens is we then tend to congregate together and we tend to isolate ourselves from the rest of Christianity, and then we're right back in the same mess that Christianity is in today. So it's sort of like a vicious circle. We shouldn't be trying to foster division. We should be trying to foster unity. So the point of these lessons partly is that we have a correct balance regarding how we elevate the importance of doctrine versus how we elevate the importance of fellowship with other Christians and doing what God's word says that we are to do. And I want to show you what his word says specifically that we are to do in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. You can turn there if you like, or if you can, if you're on a computer where you can grab the my translation of Ephesians. I'm going to be reading from my translation. And Ephesians 4, 1 through 6, this is all one long sentence. All right, here's what it says. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the master, plead with you to walk worthy of the invitation with which you were called, with all humility and meekness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to preserve the unity of the breath in the bond of peace. Notice that. Endeavoring to preserve the unity of the breath in the bond of peace. What I want you to notice about that is, what is it that provides really this unity of the body of Christ? It's the holy breath of God that lives and dwells among the body of Christ. So when we divide the body of Christ, we're dividing the breath of God that is seeking to reside within that body and to maintain this unity. So let me read this again. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the master, plead with you to walk worthy of the invitation with which you were called, with all humility and meekness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to preserve the unity and the bond of peace, a common body and a common breath. That is, this is what we are to be preserving. With humility, we are to seek to preserve a common body and a common breath. Just as you were called in a common hope of your calling, a common master, a common trust or faith, a common immersion or baptism, a common God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. So again, all, as I said, the way this, the body of Christ, this terminology is used in the New Testament, it always refers to the local group, congregation of believers within a particular community, whether or not they're all meeting under the same roof. Okay, that's important to understand. For the most part, again, they met in homes, which were only able to accommodate usually, you know, fairly small groups of people. So if all Christians in a particular community are the temple of God, are the house of God, you know, if you have read Ephesians chapter 2, it talks about how that God has called both Jews and Gentile to be one body, to be a holy temple of God that's being built up for a dwelling place of God through the breath or the Spirit. So God dwells in the assembly through the breath, through the Spirit. All right. And so that's his desire, to dwell in your community by means of his breath, and that this is maintained by us striving to maintain this common body and this common breath, this fellowship that Jesus talked about in John 17, striving to maintain that at all costs. Whenever we allow our doctrinal differences to drive a wedge so that others will have nothing to do with us, then we are sinning against God. Now, if they have nothing to do with us because that's their choice, then the sin is on them. All right. If Trinitarians consider us to be heretics, the sin is on them. Unless we do the same to them, then the sin is also on us. All right. So let us strive to try to preserve the unity and not to do things to disrupt it, which means we have to be much more. We need a lot more finesse. Let's put it that way, in how we approach doctrinal issues with other believers. we need a lot of wisdom and discernment in what other believers are able to receive at any given time in their life without it creating a problem. You know, again, this is why Peter said to always be ready to give a defense and a reason for the hope that is within you, which means if it's a defense, it's not that you get up and you start blabbing. It simply means people are asking you questions, and so you're able to defend your point of view because they're inquiring. All right, and that's really where the difference is. We have to cause them to inquire of us about our hope. And that's when we can share some of these doctrinal distinctions that are so meaningful to us. But we shouldn't be beating them over the head with them, all right? To the point of it causing division. So in this passage in Ephesians 4, 1 through 6, Paul basically says that, well, let me point out one error in most common translations, all right? In verse 4, I told you before that verses 1 through 6 are one sentence in the Greek. Unfortunately, in a lot of translations, they break it up so that a new sentence starts in verse 4. And that is not correct. They add the words, there is, so that verse 4 starts a new sentence. There is one body and one spirit is how most translations render that. But there is not there at all. It's simply, there should be a colon after the previous verse. And then verse 4 begins to explain what was said in verse 3. Let me read it to you again, the correct translation. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Master, plead with you to walk worthy of the invitation with which you were called, with all humility and meekness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to preserve the unity of the breath in the bond of peace, colon, a common body. That is, this is what we're endeavoring to preserve, a common body and a common breath. That is, one body of believers in a given community in which the breath, holy breath of God seeks to dwell. All right. Just as you were called in a common hope of your calling. All right. We'll talk about the hope in a little while. A common master, that's Christ. A common trust, that's the Christian faith. A common immersion or baptism, that is how we are baptized into the body of Christ. Okay, that is us being joined to the local body of Christ. A common God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in all. So we're commanded to preserve this unity, and that is a command. So if we're dividing, if we're creating division, if we're out of balance so that our doctrine is divisive and isolates us entirely from the rest of the Christian community, then we have a problem. We're out of balance. It's not that we're wrong in our doctrine. It's that we're out of balance in the way we are approaching how we interact with the Christian community around us. All right? All right. So we share, according to the scriptures, we share a common faith and we share a common hope, according to the passage we just read. All right. Now, there's something else that a lot of Christians don't realize, and that is that we not only share a common faith, a common hope, we are the children of God in common with all other believers, that true believers, those who God considers his own, all right, and sometimes it's difficult to tell that, all right, but those whom God considers his own, we share that common faith, but we also share the common faith with all those who have come before us. In 1 John chapter 1, I'm going to read this to you out of my LGV translation, but you can read it out of your own translation. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we examined and our hands handled, concerning logos is word, it's the proper name for Christ, concerning logos of life. And the life was made manifest. That's when Christ came in the flesh. And we have seen and we testify and report to you the age-enduring life which was with the Father, that was previously with God, just as John 1:1 says, right? In the beginning was the Word or Logos, and the Word Logos was with God, and Logos was God. All right, so he says, concerning Logos of life, and the life was made manifest, and we have seen, and we testify and report to you the age-enduring life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen, and the we there obviously is the apostles. That which we have seen and have heard, we report to you. Now this is the important part. So that you also may have fellowship with us, that is with the apostles. Now, when John wrote this, the other apostles were dead. John was the last living apostle, and he wrote all of his books, the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Revelation. He wrote all of those after the destruction of Jerusalem, after Peter and Paul were dead, and almost certainly the other apostles were dead as well. And he was a really old man at the time. But he says that he wrote this so that we may have fellowship with us, he says, that is with the apostles, that is with the dead apostles as well as with John. Now, how do we have fellowship with the apostles? Because we don't believe in, you know, the Roman Catholic doctrines about prayers to the saints and all that kind of stuff. Well, the fellowship that we share is in sharing the same common faith, that is the apostolic doctrine and teachings, and living our lives according to those apostolic teachings. And so the body of Christ in our community has evolved over the years or centuries, depending on how long the gospel has been in your area. And so the body of Christ in that area, there's a turnover as to the living and, you know, those who have passed on and are awaiting the resurrection and their graves. But he says, but the way John writes this, he includes the other apostles who are dead, and that he's written this so that we may have fellowship with all of the apostles. And then he says, and yet this fellowship of ours is with the Father and with his Son. Notice there's no separate Holy Spirit there. Jesus the Anointed. And we write these things to you so that your joy may be having been filled. All right. We want to have fellowship with the apostles, and by having fellowship with the apostles, that is being faithful to their teachings and live in our lifestyle in accord with what the apostles taught, we have fellowship with them in that way. And then we also, because they have fellowship, or their fellowship was with God and with his Son, therefore we also have fellowship with God and with his Son. You know, the passage we read at the beginning in John 17, where Jesus prayed that we would all be one as he and the Father are one, and that all of us would be one in him, that is in his body. It's a critically important point that is being overlooked. And in fact, in a lot of Christian denominations, this point is disparaged as ecumenism. Okay, ecumenism is an evil thing because, you know, the Roman Catholic Church is trying to suck all the denominations back into Roman Catholicism. Well, that's a form of ecumenism, and we don't want anything to do with that kind of ecumenism. I don't want anything to do with Roman Catholicism, all right, as a system. That doesn't mean I won't have anything to do with individual Roman Catholics, because really, ultimately, God is their judge. And what doctrines it takes to be a believer is up to God to decide. All right. Now, I think there are some fundamental doctrines that are necessary, but I don't want to get into those right now. I don't think it's necessary that we get into those. All right. So the kind of ecumenism that I am referring to is not let's all go back to Rome. And it's not the other kind of sort of Protestant ecumenism, or evangelical ecumenism, I should call it, where, you know what, let's just all forget about our doctrinal differences and let's just, you know, reduce Christianity down to the lowest common denominator. That is, what can we all agree on? And that'll be our Christianity. And the rest of it, we just sort of kick that to the curb. Well, that's not the kind of ecumenism I'm talking about either. All right. I want us to hold our doctrinal distinctions firmly, and for them to control how we think, how we read our Bibles, and how we interact with other people. All right. But at the same time, we need to be very careful that we are not the ones that are causing division because of our haughtiness, because of our egos, because of our pride, because, you know, we're the ones who are right and everyone else is wrong. You know, I attended some churches in the past that had that kind of a mentality. There were a certain brand of Baptists, I won't go into that, maybe the Churches of Christ. You know, if your church doesn't say the Church of Christ on the sign, then you're a heathen and you're going to hell. You know, that's a common attitude among many of those as well. And we need to stay away from that, because that's not what the Bible teaches. All right. Having fellowship with the apostles is important. And holding the apostolic faith is important. But at what point someone has departed from that faith to such a degree that God no longer calls them his children, that's something that's not clearly stated in the scripture. And, you know, there's a saying among the Christian churches, where the Bible speaks, we speak, and where the Bible is silent, we're silent. And we need to pay attention to that, because it's a very wise saying. We should not be making things more definite than the Bible makes them. Okay? Otherwise, we're getting into a gray area where we might be condemning people that God does not condemn. All right? And that's an important point. All right. So I want to go through one more passage of scripture, and it's going to be a little bit longer because the thing I want to emphasize finally in this lesson is that we do not only share a common faith with the believers and our all true sons and daughters of God in our community. We do not only share a common faith with all of the Christians who have lived, true Christians who have lived since the time of Christ and the apostles. We share a common faith with all true sons and daughters of God from the very beginning of creation. And that would include Seth. I didn't say Adam because there's some question as to whether Adam ever repented or whatever. Okay, so that's, you know, I don't think we can prove that either way. So I didn't want to use Adam. But we do know that Seth took to himself the name of the Lord. And that is the name of Jehovah. And there's plenty about some of the other great men of faith, such as Enoch, who walked with God. And then there's Noah, who found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And then there's Abraham. And the Bible says of Abraham that he kept God's charges, his laws, his commandments, and all those things. Yet he lived before the law of Moses. It's talking, and those, that kind of terminology refers to, excuse me, specific laws and commands, not just what God told Abraham himself to do, like, you know, go to the promised land or anything like that, but that these were ordinances that God had given previously, and they are almost certainly referring to the covenant that God had with Seth and his descendants, all the way down through Noah and that tradition flowed all the way down to the time of Abraham. Abraham was a descendant of Noah, right? So we share a common faith and a common hope with all of the saints of God, all of the sons and daughters of God from the beginning of time until the last person who will ever be redeemed in God's plan. We are brothers and sisters, despite the fact that there have been a variety of different covenants that applied at specific times to specific people or people groups. And that is only because God's plan was unfolding over time. It doesn't mean because we have several different people groups that are children of God and are going to have a different reward, and they're sort of all segregated in their own little denominations of children of God. That's not how it is. All right, that's what dispensationalists teach, but that's not what the Bible teaches. All right, and probably the best passage to show this is Hebrews chapter 11. So I want you to turn there. If you have available to you my translation, the link is in the notes to this lesson. You can, if you want to pause the video and click on that link, and then get the translation up on the screen in front of you, so you can read along with me. That would be great. All right. So I'm not going to wait for you to actually go print it out. I'm going to assume you're going to pause the video. All right. So Hebrews chapter 11 from the Last Generation version. I'm going to read it straight through, and then we'll talk about it a little bit. All right. Now, faith is the supporting structure of anticipation, the persuasion of unseen ventures. For in this the elders were documented. By faith, we recognize that the ages have been organized by the declaration of God, resulting in what is being observed not having transpired from what is apparent. By faith, Abel offered to God a greater sacrifice than Cain, through which he was documented to be just, when God testified over his offerings. Through this, having died, he still speaks. That is, Abel speaks to us by the record. That's the point. By faith, Enoch was transported to avoid seeing death, and was not being located because God transported him. For before his transporting, he was documented to have fully pleased God. Now, that is a very critical statement. You should underline that statement, because that is what separates the people of God from everyone else, is that they please God. And that should be our goal, that we please God. And if we're not seeking to please God, then we are disobedient children, and perhaps we're not even his children at all. All right, now look at the next verse. And without faith, it is impossible to fully please God. For the one approaching God must believe that he exists and that he is becoming the benefactor of those who search for him. By faith, Noah, being apprised about what was yet unknown, being apprehensive, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. And by the way, men, that's what you need to be doing. Not literally, but figuratively. All right? You need to be constructing your ark. That's what this whole series is about. Being faithful shepherds, about shepherding your home, because we're about to sail through another flood. All right? This time, it's the flood of great tribulation. All right? So you need to be building your ark, and it starts by shepherding yourself and then shepherding your own family. All right. Let me start again in verse 7. By faith, Noah, being apprised about what was yet unknown, being apprehensive, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. Through this, he condemned the world, and the heir became just according to faith. By faith, Abraham, having been called, obeyed, migrating to the place which he was expecting to receive as the inheritance. And he left, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lodged in the land of promise as a foreigner, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the co-heirs of the same promise. We're going to have a whole lesson on this, by the way, later on. For he was waiting for the city having foundations. That's the city described in Revelation, whose designer and fashioner is God. By faith, Sarah herself received strength for the overthrowing of a seed. And that was overthrowing of Abraham's first child, which was Ishmael, because God said that through Isaac, his seed, Abraham's seed, would be called, right? So when Sarah became pregnant, she overthrew Ishmael as Abraham's seed. And then it says, and being beyond the season of childbearing, gave birth, since she deemed faithful the one promising, through which also from one who was all but dead were produced accordingly as the constellations of heaven in multitude and like the sand beside the seashore, innumerable. These all died according to faith, not having received the promises. Now, it doesn't mean nothing was promised. It means that they were given promises, but they hadn't received the fulfillment of the promises. That's what's important. But observing them far ahead and being persuaded and embrace them, also acknowledge that they were aliens and foreigners in the land. And that's something we're going to have to do. For those saying such things demonstrate that they are yearning for the promised homeland. And indeed, if they were meditating on the land they left behind, they had every opportunity to go back. But now they crave the better homeland, that is, under heavenly dominion. Because of this, God is not ashamed of them to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them, and that's the restored Jerusalem. By faith, Abraham, being tested, has offered Isaac, and the one who welcomed the promises was sacrificing the only begotten, about whom it was said, quote, "In Isaac your seed shall be called," considering that God was also able to raise the dead from where in allegory he did recover him. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning the impending promises. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and bowed over the end of his cane. By faith, Joseph, when dying, remembered the prophecy about the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, being born, was hidden by his fathers for 3 months, because they saw that the boy was impressive, and they were not afraid of the decree of the king. By faith, Moses became great, disavowed the title son of Pharaoh's daughter, preferring to be mistreated with the people of God rather than to have the temporary enjoyment of sin. He considered the disparagement of the Anointed One to be greater riches than the wealth in Egypt, because he was forward-looking unto the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the anger of the king, for he clutched the unseen promise as though seeing it. Again, that's something we have to do. By faith he has appointed the Passover and the application of blood so that the executing of the first begotten sons would not affect them. That was the plague in Egypt, right? By faith they walked through the Red Sea as though dry land. The Egyptians, attempting the same, were swallowed up. By faith the walls of Jericho fell, being circumnavigated for 7 days. By faith Rahab the prostitute did not perish with the unconvinced, receiving the spies with peace. And what more should I say? For the time will fail me retelling about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith overthrew kingdoms, delivered justice, received promises, sealed the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped gashes of the sword, were made strong from weakness, became invincible in battle, laying waste to the enemy's camps. Women received their dead through resurrection, yet others refused relief when beaten so that they may achieve the better resurrection. Still others received a trial of ridicule and whipping, and then shackles and imprisonment. They were stoned, dismembered, scrutinized, and murdered with the sword. They roamed in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, enduring tribulation, being mistreated. The world has not been worthy of these. Living in remote and desolate places, in the mountains and caves and in the crevices of the land. Yet all these, documented to have been by faith, did not attain the promises, God having provided in advance that better thing for us, so that they would not be made complete without us. What I want you to notice from this is that the promises that they did not yet receive, that they did not yet receive the fulfillment of the promises, is the same for those who lived before the flood, from Abel all the way down through, you know, Enoch and all the rest of the people of faith. He makes it clear in this passage that they all have been awaiting the same inheritance, the same promise, and that they had the same faith in God. All right, so then he says, yet these, verse 39, all these documented to have been by faith did not attain the promises, God having provided in advance that better thing for us, that is the promises, so that they would not be made complete without us. Isn't that fascinating? We share a common hope. All these men died in faith, looking forward to the promises that God has made, the promises that will be fulfilled to all of God's people. You know, a lot of us think, those who have followed my ministry, suppose that the Abrahamic covenant is the beginning of the promises of the inheritance of the land, and it's not. The Abrahamic covenant simply reaffirmed what God had been promising from the very beginning, the passage in Genesis where he talks about the seed of the woman that was to come. All of these people from the time of Adam have looked forward to the coming of the deliverer, the Messiah. Now, you know, God's revelation about him has steadily grown down through the centuries, and people had more information in order to add more detail to the faith. But it's the same faith, okay? It's the same Christian faith that started all the way back after Adam and Eve were thrown out of the garden. The Christian faith is as old as the creation itself. All right? That's something that we need to let that sink in. All right? All right. Now, he continues in chapter 12, which is really should be a continuation of chapter 11. So he says, certainly, we also, since having so many documented examples surrounding us. Now, these documented examples are the list of people in chapter 11. All right. These are our examples of Christians, and I'm going to call them Christians, starting with Abel. These are our example of faithful Christians. And he says, tossing aside every excess load and plate. Let me start over because I interrupted my sentence. Certainly we also, since having so many documented examples surrounding us, tossing aside every excess load and plaguing sin, should run with endurance the grueling course lying ahead of us. And that grueling course is going to be grueling, I can promise you. This COVID thing is just a tiny, 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 tiny sample of how grueling it's going to get. All right. So, let me start over. Certainly we also, since having so many documented examples surrounding us, tossing aside every excess load and plaguing sin, should run with endurance the grueling course lying ahead of us, looking unto, and I want you to notice this, looking unto the originator and finisher of the faith, Jesus. Now let that sink in for a minute. If we have a common faith, that is a common religion, a common Christianity, that starts all the way back from the very beginning when God threw Adam and Eve out of the garden and he made the Son of God made coats of skins for Adam and Eve. From that point, we share a common Christianity with all of the people of faith that are mentioned in Hebrews 11 and many millions of others that are not mentioned, right? So they are to be our example, according to this passage. In order to get through the coming storm, our examples must be drawn from the people of faith of the past. All right? This is going to be a critical point that I'm going to develop in the upcoming lessons. So many people toss the Old Testament aside and think it's irrelevant. Well, we just got the epistles or whatever. No. The Old Testament is going to become our Bible. All right? Not that we follow the law of Moses. That's not the point. But that we follow the precedent and the examples of the great men of faith who have successfully lived, and I'm going to call it the Christian life, and who were pleasing to God and who are held up as the models of those who are going to receive the promise of the inheritance in the end. All right? We have to follow their examples. If we do not live according to their examples, and believe me, there's also plenty of counterexamples in the Old Testament. All right? If we do not live according to those, we're probably not going to make it in the end times. I'm just letting you know that. All right? So we are to follow their example, but ultimately in verse 2, it says, looking unto the originator and finisher of the faith. That is the finisher of the faith of Abel, the originator and the finisher of the faith of Enoch and of Noah and of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, of all the prophets, and then, of course, of the apostles. There is one faith. It is the Abrahamic faith, but it's not because it originated with Abraham. It's because in Abraham's covenant, it is more clearly defined for us in the scriptures. And then in the New Testament, that Abrahamic covenant is said to, Abraham is said to be, you know, we're to be his children. That is, God was going to multiply the children of God. Abraham was one of the children of God. He's going to multiply them through Abraham and through his seed. And so we're grafted into that as well. So it includes all of us. It starts at the beginning. It includes all of us if we are truly sons and daughters of God. All right, so then let me just finish this passage really quick. Looking unto the originator and the finisher of the faith, Christ pre-existed all of these people, because he's the originator of their faith as well as our faith. It's not of, in fact, some translations actually mistranslate this passage. They say, looking unto the author and finisher of our faith. That's wrong. It doesn't say our faith in the Greek. All right. It literally says, looking unto the author and author and finisher, or originator and finisher of the faith. And the faith there is the faith that is talked about all through the previous chapter, starting with Abel. So Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the author of the Abrahamic faith. All right, that's the critical point. But he's also the finisher of it. He brings it to fruition through his death, through his resurrection, and then through his second coming and calling forth the righteous dead out of their graves. Christ then brings about the inheritance to all of these people of faith. Verse 2, looking unto the originator and finisher of the faith, Jesus, who instead of choosing the calm delight lying ahead of him, he endured the cross, ignoring the disgrace, and is now seated on the right hand of the throne of God. For consider the one having endured such heckling by sinners, so that you may not be exhausted, despairing in your lives. And you know, all those who live godly in Christ Jesus are going to be heckled, persecuted, slandered, gossiped about, everything else. All right? But that's, it comes with the territory. Okay? Just accept it and move on. All right? Now, according to this passage, according to Hebrews 11 and the first part of verse 12, all of us from Abel on down are bound together by the common faith. And that is the faith in the one true God and his promises, and also blind obedience to his commands, even when they don't make sense to our rational mind. Now, there are plenty of examples of that in the scriptures, and there are plenty of examples or counterexamples of people who attempted to rationalize God's commandments and find reasons for why they didn't have to keep them. And what happened to those people? I'll give you one little sample. How about the guy who tried to steady the Ark of the Covenant when the oxen stumbled? Didn't turn out so well for him. All right. Thirdly, what's common with all these people is that their works validated their faith. All of them, it doesn't just say they had faith. It said by faith they did this. That is, their faith was put into practice, and only by doing their deeds of obedience was their faith validated so that it's considered to be genuine faith and not only potential faith. All right, there also, we have a common hope, and the common hope is the inheritance, and we've talked about that a lot in the past. And also, there was the common expectation of the coming Messiah prior to his coming. We see that all the way back in Genesis and all throughout the Torah, all throughout the prophets. And then finally, he arrives and things become clearer, and he lays down his life and he's resurrected. And now we have an actual demonstration of the resurrection. He ascended to heaven, he's acting as our high priest, and he's coming again to call forth the dead. All right? We share the common faith. Now, let's not disrupt it. Let's not disrupt it. Dispensationalism disrupts the common faith because it segregates God's people into all these different categories and separates their hope and their destinies. And that's false. It's a lie. But we're not doing any better when we segregate modern Christianity or segregate the modern Christian assembly or the temple of God in our community, and we're not striving together for a common faith. Now, look, it's a big job to try to share what we know to be true from God's word with other people. It's a big job, but it's going to take a lot more discernment and finesse in doing it, so that in doing so, we are helping the body and not harming the body, and certainly not harming ourselves and our own families because we're isolating ourselves. All right, that's all I've got for you for today. looking forward to the next lesson. I hope you are too. God bless. And once again, I want to remind you, if you are indeed, if these lessons are really speaking to you and you are going to take up that challenge that I gave in the first lesson about being the shepherd of your immediate family, and then if possible, your extended family, and then if possible, even extending it beyond that. If you are seriously considering that and you want to pursue that, I would love to hear from you by email. So please drop me a line and just tell me a brief story of where you are and what you're hoping to do. I do appreciate it very much. And I've gotten a lot of encouraging emails from the previous lesson. I've gotten letters from India, from South America, South Africa, from many other places as well. And there are a lot of good men who are on board and are taking this seriously. And so I want to encourage you. I want to increase that number, and I want to help equip you to do that in this series of lessons. All right. So I'm going to sign off now. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. God bless. See you next time.